Well, this morning we will continue and conclude our time that we have spent looking at the humanity of Jesus. Now, we've been at this for some time, and I actually spent a bit more time on it than I originally had anticipated. But I think it's a helpful exercise for us to spend some time considering the importance and the impact that Jesus is humanity, so that we understand that Jesus isn't just God, but fully man, and that it plays an important role in the redemption story. And what we've looked at over the last number of weeks is that the reason Jesus enters into our humanity and shares in our human experience is in order to completely save and restore us from our human experience, that it has an intrinsic impact upon us, that where we come from, where we have been, what we have gone through, and what we have experienced has shaped and formed who we are deep inside. And that what this is doing for us is it's giving us an awareness of how our stories have shaped and impacted us deep within, but it's also giving us some understanding how our stories impact and shape us, both the good and the bad. But it leads us to a point where we must take action. So we not only have an awareness and we not only have understanding, but we have the call to act. And by that, I mean to act by receiving Christ to those places within us. And so what we've looked at is we've looked at the impact of fathers and mothers upon us. Last week, we looked at the impact of siblings or important friendships, key relationships, how they have impacted our hearts over the years. And now today, I want to look at two subjects kind of connected. I want to look at the important elements of authority and culture, how those two things form our identity and impact us through our life experience. Now, authority, by that I mean those who are in response, the office or the roles of responsibility with leadership and with power over us as we grew up. And then culture looks at the systems impacted by those authorities, that the systems of values, priorities, expectations that we grew up in and lived in. So some really kind of simple examples of that. So we're not so much looking at the home now, we're looking at society. Education is a very good example of that, right? We move from the home into the education system, of which we have authorities, we have those in power above us, those who carry responsibility, and then a culture, a system is created based on those values put in place by those in authority. And that impacts, shapes, and forms us. Education is a good example because it explicitly seeks to do that, doesn't it? So that's one example. Now, another example would be government, right? We have government who has authority, responsibility, power. And through that influence and that power exercised, we have a culture. We have a culture of values. And so depending on the government that is in power, they influence different values and priorities, don't they? Right? I think we all have experience with that without getting too much into it. Now, what we see in the life of Jesus, why he is so unique compared to the rest of us, is that Jesus never allows either of these two influences, either authority or culture, access to negatively impact his heart. Okay, so Jesus grows up in these systems and under these authorities, but what we see is their inability to wound or to break or to shape Jesus in a negative way. They don't have the power to do that. And the reason they don't have the power to do that is because Jesus gives the ultimate authority to who? The Heavenly Father. And when it comes to how the culture might seek to influence Jesus or skew his perceptions of things about himself or the world, we see that not only does the Father have ultimate authority over Jesus, but the Father's Word, the Holy Scriptures, are the culture within which Jesus sees himself, understands himself. That Jesus always is referring back to the Word of God to strengthen and solidify his reality. And we're going to actually look at that next week. I want to spend some time looking at the temptation of Jesus before closing off the life of Jesus. So I want to look at three kind of key areas, three authorities that Jesus lived under and the cultures that they created. So if you take a moment to just kind of briefly think, what were the main authorities in the historic period that Jesus lived? The first that would probably come to mind is Rome. Right? So that Rome shapes how we understand the New Testament scriptures a lot, doesn't it? It's kind of the big context. Rome has conquered Israel as a nation and has sought to assimilate it into its empire. Now, when we look at Rome, Rome is the epitome in human history of human power. Right? The Roman Empire and its far reach and its stretch and its strength reached far further than any other kingdom, I guess, unless we count the Mongolian. I just forgot his name. Yeah, Attila the Hun, right? So he historically had the farthest reaching in terms of his stretch. But Rome kind of has that iron grip, doesn't it, that we see? And so Rome is this strength of power and authority seeking to define all things underneath it, calling Caesar its god. Rome is so strong that it collects religions and makes them assimilate to their beliefs. That's how strong Rome is, which is quite something. So they conquer a country, adopt their religion, and then make it part of their pantheon of gods to say, your religion is now one of many, of which you all must respect, but above them all is Caesar. But Rome's supreme value is to take all things by force. Rome values only one thing, strength. This is why the crucified Savior is foolishness to Rome and foolishness to the Greeks. The idea that God would save the world by dying is mind-bending to the culture of Rome. So here Jesus grows up under this strong historic power, but yet it doesn't have power over him, does it? The next layer of authority that we see that Jesus grows up from within is one, the rulership of Herod, which Richard read from today in Matthew chapter 2. Now, Herod was supposed to be a Hebrew king under Rome. What we see of Herod is corruption on every level. He's seeking to straddle both sides, to exist within the Roman world, but also to still be considered Hebrew and to have his kingship there, to be able to rule. So he seeks to maintain his power at any cost. Now what we, in Matthew chapter 2, if we were to keep going from Richard's reading, what we see is Herod, after hearing about this coming Christ, his response is he's so afraid of losing his power, losing his position and losing his strength, then what is he willing to do to keep it? Kills countless innocent children. Right, chapter 2, verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise man, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. So we talk about unhealthy authority. We talk about corrupt systems. Herod is a deep perversion of what authority is meant to be, isn't he? The willingness to kill innocent children in order to maintain his power. And he sets his sights specifically on killing Jesus. See, we talk about abusive authorities. I don't know if they get much worse than Herod, do they? So here we have Herod. He's killed multiple children. He's entirely self-serving in everything that he does and values only wealth and pleasure. Self-seeking to the core. So here we have Rome. We have Herod. If we start thinking back to our life experience, I'm guessing we've experienced heavy-handed leadership. Strong, iron-fisted, unyielding. But I think not quite as bad as Rome, probably. But then we've had leadership and authority over us, who's entirely self-serving, selfish to the core, willing to exploit and to destroy those under their power in order to serve themselves. In order to make themselves happy. I'm guessing we've experienced glimpses of that in our life. Is that fair? Probably not to the degree of Herod. So those are some pretty worldly systems, aren't they? But that's not the last one I want to look at. The one I want to spend the most time on this morning is on religious authority. So here we see this at work in Matthew chapter 12, which was our second reading. In Matthew 12, Jesus is walking with his disciples. They're picking grain as they go and eating on the Sabbath. Now Jesus starts engaging in this conversation with the Pharisees who've taken one of God's laws. But then what the Pharisees did specifically is they would take God's law and then they would write their own teachings and laws to explain how you do that. And the how can really define the what, can't it? And so what they started to do is they say, we need to keep the Sabbath, which was meant to be a day of rest. Teaching on the Sabbath is one of my favorite things. We don't have time for that today. But it was meant to be this culture-defining law. Okay, think back to the ancient world. Israel is this roaming people in the desert, completely dependent upon God for their protection and their provision. And then God says, I want you to spend one day a week in complete and total restful trust in me. Just rest and trust in me. The rest of the world is at war. Scrounging, fighting for survival, just trying to live on another generation. And God's people have to rest. That is crazy in the ancient world. Now, the Pharisees come in and they say, this is how you rest. And they start putting limitations on how many steps you can take on the Sabbath. Right? So you have to do the work in advance. Make sure you have enough fire for the wood for the fire. Right? And they start putting all these limitations and all these very specific things. And then Jesus comes in and is going, it's actually quite restful to walk. It's restful to walk and to eat some grain as you do it. And they're going, no, that's work. So Jesus pushes back on the issue. Then by verse 9, he really pushes on it. Jesus goes into, I like the language, their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, they asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal this man? So here, imagine the exploitation of that moment for that man. They're willing to take his suffering to try and trap Jesus. So here he is, right? We don't know exactly, but we can assume some kind of withering of the hand that makes it unusable. And here's this man being put on stage before the community going, is it lawful to heal him? Ugh. That's corrupt. And Jesus' response to them is, which one of you, if a sheep or a donkey or one of your animals fell into a hole, would not save it on the Sabbath? Because they would. And he's saying, but you don't value this man enough to want to see him healed. The corruption of religious leadership is really the most dangerous kind of corruption, because it can corrupt the soul in the name of God. There are no greater atrocities than that. To hold an office of authoritative representation of God and God's will and God's scriptures and God's law, and then to add this corrupt interpretation that's man-centered, self-centered, instead of God-centered. It's motivated entirely through pride, guilt, shame, and fear that they lord these things over people. So Jesus' response to that culture is to heal the man. How is it even a question whether or not to heal the man, right? But in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus actually talks about this more in what he calls the seven woes. It's an intense set of scriptures, and I don't have time to go through them all. But what he does is a systematic dismantling of the religious corruptive system that's taken place in Israel. In verses 1 through 3, he talks about the fact that they preach but do not practice. In verse 4, he says they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. Verse 5, it says they do their deeds to be seen by other people. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at feasts. Verses 8 to 12, they love being called special authoritative names. But then verse 13, it starts to get into some deep things here. And he says, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. This is what Jesus says to the religious rulers. You shut the kingdom in people's faces. And here's how they do it. For you neither enter yourself nor allow those who would enter to go in. The great corruption of religious leadership is those who do not humble themselves enough to receive and depend upon the gospel. Who don't see themselves as broken, wounded sinners in need of a Savior. If you want a really well put together gentleman to represent this church, I'm not that guy. I am a broken, desperate sinner in need of a Savior. But what Jesus is getting at can be summarized here. Verse 25 of chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. The heart of the gospel is that the heart must be saved. The heart is broken. The heart is sinful. The heart is dying inside you. And here come the scribes and the Pharisees, and they say, here's a way of life that covers all of that up and hides you from it. Here's a way to go to church. Here's a way to be religious. Here's a way to be respected without ever dealing with the deep and dark places of the soul. The places in you that you wish to be saved from most. And so they put a system in place that says if you can succeed, if you can be viewed as a success, if you can keep these rules, and if you can keep people from seeing your internal mess and your home mess, then you're okay. We'll accept you. And it's soul corrupting and corrosive, isn't it? And here, desperate, real people who go, I'm not okay inside and I need help, they crush those people. The people that say, I can't live up to the system. I have too many mistakes. I can't help myself from sinning. I'm really broken inside. To them, those people are a threat to the system. Those people can't keep up the facade. Those people need to be pushed out of the community. But the reality is, we're all those people, aren't we? Them most of all. The Pharisees and the scribes. They know the scriptures and miss the message completely. They know all the ins and outs of every text and every context and all that there is to know in the scriptures except the main message of the scriptures. What a travesty to know it all and know nothing. But the greatest abuses take place inside the religious system that does this. Because it fails to give the good news of grace and instead requires the terrible, terrible news of works. Save yourself by your own strength. There's nothing more against the heart of God than that statement and a culture that says that. This is the truth of the gospel. Amen? Do you agree with me? Verse 27, you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful. This is one of the reasons I'm kind of glad we don't have a church building. Which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Jesus is not messing around here. Jesus is going, no skeletons in the closet, no dead things buried and hidden while we pretend to be Christians. The dead people inside, he wants to raise from the dead. The dark places inside, Jesus wants to shine his light in and to save. The worst parts of our story that we want to just get over and hide from are the very places he wants to begin the gospel. Just begin. Just start to show how good he is. My favorite thing is to try and encourage people. Pick the biggest, worst thing in your life that you can't seem to fix. And let's use that as an example to start to show you how good the gospel is. Because Jesus will triumph over your giants. Jesus will save the darkest parts. Jesus will raise the dead bodies hidden within you from the dead to new life. We don't want whitewashed tombs, do we? We don't want Christ Church to be beautiful on the outside, but dead on the inside, do we? We want resurrection to burst out of this place. But it has to burst out of this place first. I have to close. I'm way, way over already. My goodness. But here's the point. When we look at these authority offices, roles, and systems, the cultures that they create, they are soul-crushing, aren't they? Because what they tend to say is, you have to earn your value. That's the greatest thing that they speak, is you have to earn and achieve your value. And if you can't earn and achieve your value, you're ostracized, you're not accepted, and you're rejected by this community. This is incredibly important, not just for your past, but for your future. Why this is important for your future is because we live under a government that's creating a culture that says if you're weak in your old age, it's better for you to die. Okay? So I just want you to hear. The culture is saying there's no place for weakness. The church is saying the weakest places are the most holy places. That strength does not equate value in the gospel. Do you understand? So that's one example. You have an authority and a culture that communicates value based on strength. We can do the same thing in the church. Sinners are uncomfortable. Addicted people are uncomfortable. Really broken and wounded people are uncomfortable. This is not a good place for you. If we say that, we're corrupting the gospel. And I know you're not. We're not actually saying that. The point is, though, is that we as individuals need to receive that. We as older, mature Christians need to come and say, I will lead the way in crying at church. I'll lead the way in being able to, in saying to my brothers and sisters and friends, I'm having a hard week this week. I need grace. Who lead the way by saying, I was really hurt in the past, and I'm not afraid to talk about it. Because here we're in the presence of Jesus healing. We need older Christians who confess when they make mistakes. But that's healthy, isn't it, in the gospel? And so anytime these authorities and systems ingrained into us that we had to have it all together, that we had to put on a good front, and that our value only came through our strengths and our successes, the gospel is the antithesis of that message. The antithesis. Now, as we prepare our hearts for the table, what we will bring in confession today is the ways in which those authorities and those cultures that we grew up in have shaped and formed the laws that we've lived in, trying to live up to, trying to achieve, trying to be enough, and to confess where our hearts were wounded, broken, and scarred by those things.